Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
Tonight is questions and answers, and I always look forward to the time that we can spend, and we've had plenty of good questions submitted, and I want to thank you for that. I told Paul a while ago that Q&A is kind of interesting about being cyclical in that, like a lot of things in life, and sometimes the questions are more about ethics or morality. Tonight they're about specifics of Scripture and about difficult passages and meanings, and so you'll need to have a copy of the Bible to go along with your study. Now the first one is it true that Brother Troy is the Bible book that comes after Revelation? I'll admit that he looks a little bit apostolic, but the answer is no. And we all love Troy. What are the implications of the fact that God revealed himself to Abram as El Shaddai in Genesis 17:1, but to Moses as Yahweh in Exodus 6:3. So I want you to go over to Exodus chapter 6 with me, and let's take a look at this. So it's a great question, and this really is relevant. I think it's impressive. In addition, why did God emphasize this when speaking to Moses? Now, El Shaddai, translated God Almighty, means that God is powerful and invincible. Now, let's start reading in chapter 6 of Exodus and see God emphasize his name. It's kind of interesting. You know where we are about this, that Moses and Aaron before Pharaoh, let my people go that they may worship me. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of this land, his land. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. Now, that's an interesting verse right there, a little bit challenging, because what we know is that they were familiar with Yahweh. Jochebed is mentioned in verse 20, and Jochebed's name literally means Yahweh is glory. So the point is that God is presenting himself to Moses in a unique way, a new way, a way that is different from how it's been before. What is that way? And what is the emphasis here on Yahweh? God Almighty was powerful and strong and the creator. But now he says to Moses, I'm going to go by the name Yahweh with you. You haven't known me in this way up until now. What way is that? And the answer is covenant. It seems to me that that's the whole point. Look at the wording again, beginning in verse 2, and I'm going to read on down. The emphasis is, I'm going to rescue you from Egyptian bondage, not just because I am powerful and let me show you how strong I am. They already know that. But because I'm Yahweh, it's because I am in a covenant with you and I'm going to see this to the end. It's of great comfort to you and me to know that we serve Yahweh and that we have in Christ, we have the covenant with him. So, verse 2. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name Yahweh, Lord, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, these the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. And I've also heard the groaning. And here's what Yahweh does in a covenant with Israel. I have heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. I have remembered my covenant. Therefore I say to the children of Israel, I am Yahweh. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I believe that's the answer to the question. All right, next. Why does Matthew 13:30 say all these things when four verses before seems to refer to judgment and Christ's return? Now, Mark chapter 13 is the passage where the question is asked. This is about the destruction of Jerusalem. You have a companion passage in Matthew chapter 24, and I want you to turn to that one, Matthew 24. Here's the reason that in these two companion passages, you have a description of the destruction of Jerusalem that was going to happen in AD 70 and the judgment day. And there are similarities between the two. In the destruction of Jerusalem, God was holding judgment, as it were, about the law of Moses and about Judaism. And you remember that at this time in early Christianity, you have this conflict going on between those who are saying, we must in Christ hold to the law of Moses, and others who were right, of course, that said, that's not right. We are under the law of Christ and not at all under the law of Moses anymore. So you got this conflict. But I'm telling you that in AD 70, when God sent the Romans and did not protect Israel, Jerusalem from destruction, the temple was utterly destroyed with all the records, the genealogies of from what tribe everybody came. I'm telling you, it was a huge statement of judgment against the system of Judaism. All right, so you have similarities, these major days of the destruction of Jerusalem and the judgment day. And so in these chapters, you have Jesus talking about them sort of simultaneously. And in fact, as you're reading down through Matthew 24 or Mark 3, you find sometimes a little challenging to say, this statement, is it about the destruction of Jerusalem or is it about the judgment day? But Matthew chapter 24, I think it's easier than to see the answer to this question. Again, the question is that Mark 13:30 says all these things. Verse 4 said before seems to refer to judgment and Christ's return. So look at Matthew 24, verse 32 and see this distinction. Matthew 24, verse 32. Jesus says, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. You've got that sign. You know what's happening. So you also, when you see all these things, and he's been describing the things that would characterize the destruction of Jerusalem, know that it is near at the doors. He didn't want the Christians to suffer in this destruction. And historically, no Christian died in the destruction of Jerusalem. Why not? Well, because they had Matthew 24, that's why. They had the teachings of Jesus to say, here are the signs to look for, and when you see these signs, get out. Verse 34. Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. It's important. All right. Now that generation has passed. The judgment day has not occurred, right? And so he's talking not about the judgment day, but about the destruction of Jerusalem. All these signs and what they pertain to will occur before this generation passes. 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Now 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. All right, now there's the contrast, and that's why I brought you to Matthew 24, because the distinction is so very clear. I've given you signs about the destruction of Jerusalem, but in reference to the second coming of Christ, no one knows that except the Father only. No one knows that. And so I believe that's the most important point to get an answer of the question. Next, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I want to start reading in verse 5 in just a minute. And the question is, what does it mean that a person whose work is burned up will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved? Well, let's read the context and then we'll draw some conclusions. Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So you're talking about evangelists here, bringing people to Christ, and he says, I can't say that it's all about me. It's not. You know, I had this role to play, and then Apollos, but Jesus always is the one who brings the increase. And so he's talking about the whole picture of evangelism and bringing people to Jesus. Now, verse 8, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. Now, verse 8 has to do with the men who are doing those teachings, the evangelists. I think it's applicable, of course, also to the people who they will teach. There's going to be a judgment day, and everybody's life is going to be put to this test of the judgment. Again, 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. So picture the church as a building. According to the grace of God, which was given me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. So the church is like a building. And you know what the foundation is, and we are, Peter would later say that we are lively stones built up a spiritual house. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. All right, now this is critical. So Jesus is the foundation of the church. Here's the teaching, the fundamental teaching of the church of Jesus Christ. And we teachers, Paul and Apollos and all the teachers after, are building on that. And we're teaching people the gospel. We teach them the whole counsel of God. We baptize them into Christ. And the house, which is the church, is built. But not all people who obey the gospel are the same. And you have some that are going to be faithful and strong, and you have some who are the opposite of that. And so that's what he's going to talk about now. Verse 10 says at the bottom of the verse, let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, those are very, very diverse, aren't they? You know, sometimes a commentary will talk about those as being the doctrines which he teaches. If he teaches solid, sound doctrine, it would be like silver, gold, precious stones. It would be solid and durable. But on the other hand, if he preaches things that are not consistent with truth, then it would be like wood, hay, and straw. I doubt that. I doubt that's what this means. It seems more plausible to me that Paul is talking about the actual people who are brought into the house of God, and that some are going to be strong and faithful and remain faithful from now on, others are not. But continuing. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Now stop. This is a passage that's largely used or popularly used to defend the doctrine of purgatory or purgatory. And it seems to me that when you read it, though, that to turn it to that is completely out of context. I don't believe that's what the passage is saying at all. He's describing fire that will test every man's work. Now, when is that going to occur? And the answer is in the judgment day. 14. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. He's going to face the judgment too. And we will not know, you will not know the success of his work, the strength of his teaching, the success of his teaching until the judgment day. And you will see the people who were either faithful to him, the people who he added to the church by teaching them the gospel. The Lord added them to the church. It will be in the judgment that all the tests will occur, and then you'll know how successful he is and has been in his preaching and teaching. And I believe that's the point of the passage. Number next. In Mark chapter 13, verse 1 and 2, Jesus foretells what seems to be the destruction of the temple, saying, there will not be left here one stone upon another That is the destruction of the temple. But the question is, why is the Wailing Wall still standing? It's a great question. The original temple, of course, was constructed in the days of Solomon. And you remember that in 587, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed that original temple, 2 Kings 25. When the Jews returned from the Babylonian captivity in 536, you have Nehemiah and you have Ezra and Zechariah and Haggai and the rebuilding of the temple. Ezra chapter 6, or 1 through 6. And Herod the Great, and you remember Herod because he was the one who slaughtered all the babies, and I talked about that this morning in the sermon when he was attempting to kill Christ. He reigned from 37 to 4 BC, and one of Herod the Great's ambitious projects was to remodel the temple. And this next part is critical, to expand the surrounding area around the temple grounds. Now I want to quote from Wayne Jackson. Herod's enterprise was phenomenal. The king enlarged the platform area around the temple considerably, building massive retaining walls that were filled in with dirt and stone. The walls had huge stones. The area enclosed was about 172,000 square yards. The Wailing Wall today is part of that retaining wall system. This wall actually was part of Herod's platform project to extend the temple compound area. It's not related to the temple structure itself. It was that wall in this surrounding grounds or area. In his book, Archaeology of the Jerusalem Area, Harold Mayer, former president of the Near East Archaeological Society, says this: "We do not have any remains of the Herodian temple itself because of the devastating Roman destruction in AD 70. The point is that the buildings to which Jesus referred when he said these will be destroyed and there won't be one stone left on another was true. And that's what happened. The Wailing Wall that still exists is a fascinating part of history, but it wasn't part of the temple. It was part of the retaining wall that was outside the grounds. And I believe that's the resolution to the question. Number next. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. "And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness.'" Do you remember the context in which this was said? And Paul made reference to his thorn of the flesh, and he prayed thrice for it to be removed. And there's speculation about what the thorn was for Paul. I don't know. He said that it buffeted his body. It must have been a very hard thing. And some people, as you know, think it was malaria. Some people think it wasn't a physical malady at all, that it was the Judaizing teachers that just pursued him and were such a bane on him. And then some say it was poor eyesight. I don't know the answer to that. He just doesn't tell us. But he prayed for God to remove it, and the answer was no. The answer was, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." And the question is, when I am weak, I have no strength, no love, no joy, no peace. So what is the Lord Jesus trying to teach me? That's a great question. And the answer is that, remember that the Lord knew that this world, this life, was going to sometimes be very difficult. And in John 17, 15, he said, as he prayed to God, Jesus prayed, "I pray not that you should take them out of this world, but keep them from the evil." The answer, I think, is two parts. He wanted to teach us that he's dependable and that we have utter dependence on him, and he wanted to teach us gratitude. When I suffer loss, it makes me appreciate his blessing so much more. I was talking to an optometrist recently, a Christian, who has gone on medical mission trips. They can't do a lot. I mean, an optometrist can't perform surgery. I asked him, you know, he took some glasses. It's hard to match up prescription glasses. He'll take a few of those. He says mostly what he takes are the just reading glasses that that have magnifying lenses, and that's really all there is to that. That's mostly what he does, and people are very grateful for that. But a man came to him one day who had some sort of a foreign object, a speck of some, I don't know what, but it had gotten in his eye. It stayed there so long that it had attached itself, and he was in misery. And so he came to this Christian optometrist, and this is in Africa, and there's nobody, you know. And the optometrist looked at it and he said, "This is beyond my expertise. I can't do this. I'm not qualified to do this. I'm sorry," and sent him away. And he went to his lodging that night. And I don't know about you, but his wife had a long talk with him about his decision. Is it this way in your house? He made this decision, but she had another perspective, and she said, "If you don't do it, I mean, I know that it's a risk and you may harm him unintentionally, but if you don't try, nobody is ever going to do this. You're his only hope. I wish you would try." And based on that logic, and he accepted that reasoning, the next day he did. And he did a type of surgical procedure, and it was successful. And so this man's burden was lifted. And the point I want to show you is that he all but worshiped the optometrist. He embraced him, and he loved him, and he praised him. And you know why? When in my life I'm deprived of the necessities of life. Did you ever go camping? You know, camping is a lot of fun, but the best thing about camping is how you feel when you get home. Right? You know, you say, "A cook stove. Really? Oh, turn it on. Oh, that's wonderful. Indoor plumbing. That's what I'm talking about." Or how about a hot shower? Hot shower. Isn't that wonderful? And you know, the day before you went, you didn't think a thing about those things. Air conditioning. But today, having gone camping, you really do. Is that a microcosm of life? And when I suffer for whatever reason, it focuses me on my God, and I become so very grateful for the blessings that He's given me. And then you have, of course, James 1, verse 2. "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various temptations, knowing this, that the trial of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." Count it all joy? That's really hard to do when you fall into hard times. But he says there's going to be a benefit to this if you keep your eyes on our Lord. Next. "Did Eve have children while she was still in the garden? If not, why did God tell her he would multiply her pain in childbearing if there had been none to multiply?" Got the question? I've never thought of this question before. It's pretty interesting. So he said, "I will multiply your pain in childbearing." It sounds like that you already had some pain in childbearing, but she hadn't had any babies yet, according to the record. None of it we know about. So the question is, were there already babies that are not mentioned there? And the answer is no. Now here's Genesis 2, verse 16. "To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children," and etc. The answer to the question is found in the original word. And you go to Strong's lexicon and run the definition. And the definition does not demand that you're building on something else. It doesn't require that. The English looks like that, but the original does not demand that. So it can simply mean to make something great or to enlarge something or to do much. And that's consistent with how this reads, and that Cain was indeed her first child and came after they were banished from the garden. Good question. Now here's the next one. "Did a wife's requirement to submit to or obey her husband begin in Genesis 3 with the punishment after the first sin?" Now, you know why this question came up. It's Genesis chapter 2:16 says this. "To the woman he said," and God is meting out the punishment to the man, to the woman, to Satan, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." The answer to the question is no. The answer to the question is, it wasn't a new thing. Submission to her husband wasn't a new thing that occurred after the sin and the punishment. It existed before that. Remember 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is man. The head of Christ is God. You drop down to verse 7 of that chapter. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head. You remember the context. Since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Listen, nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. In other words, there was design. God had design from the beginning that the man, the male, would be the leader. And she was in a supportive role to her husband. But then you have one more. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2:11 says this. And you'll remember the context of this too, perhaps. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And then he gives this argument. Here's the reason. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And then the second thing is, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. All right, so in the church, there is this system where the men are to be the preachers and teachers, and the woman is not to have or usurp or have authority over the man. And the reason, he says, is because in creation, I formed Adam first. And then the second thing was that Eve was the one who was first deceived in this transgression. So the answer is this. It seems fair to me to say that the leadership of the man and the submission of the wife to him may have increased in some way after the sin, but it clearly existed before the sin in the design of God. It's a great question. Here's the last one for tonight. The Bible says that there will be no tears in heaven. And I mentioned that this morning, Revelation 21:4. But what if a family member did not go to heaven? Won't you be sad? And I assume from the penmanship this came from a young person. And I've talked about this some recently, and so I'm not going to spend a lot of time, but the answer is no, you won't be sad. The Bible makes that very clear in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. You won't be sad about anything when you're in heaven. You will be so very happy. But how is he going to do it? How is he going to fix this if you get to heaven and your loved one or ones are not there? The answer is, we don't know that. He just doesn't tell us that. Some pains, I know, will become nothing to us when we cross over to the other side. But do you remember when Moses was punished by God? And you're not going to get to go into the land of Canaan, but I'm going to show it to you. And he took him to Nebo, to Mount Pisgah, and he let him look over into the promised land. And Moses was surely grieving. He was exhausted. He was an exhausted leader of the Israelite people. But don't you know that his heart was breaking as he was looking over into Canaan, and he wasn't going to get to go. Joshua was going to take the people of God into there. And so the punishment that God has given to Moses is right now. You know, you think about, you say, well, he's going to take his life. And so the punishment is capital punishment. And he's dying on Nebo there, and God's going to kill him. And that's not the punishment. The punishment is he's not going to get to go into the land of Canaan. But the Bible says that God took him, and he just lays down and goes to sleep there on Nebo. And then he wakes up on the other side. He transitions, and you see the Mount of Transfiguration and Moses. So point I'll make is that you think that Moses fretted about that when he was all in glory, when he was over on the other side in a place of bliss? You think that he fretted about the fact that he didn't get to go into the land of Canaan? I don't think he did. And you won't either about the things of this life. Now, that doesn't perfectly answer it. And I said the other night, and I still believe it, that it seems to me the most logical thing is that when we are in heaven, that God is going to remove from our memories the things that would hurt us, that I just won't have the ability to recollect those things. And the answer is, he didn't tell us. I'm eager to know. Thank you for your participation in Q&A this month. So glad that you're here tonight, and I hope these questions and answers have been interesting to you and to those of you who are watching on live stream. I wonder if there's someone here tonight who wants to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's interesting to me that the plan of salvation is exactly the same tonight as it was at the birth time of the church in Acts chapter 2. And when Peter preached about the magnificent Christ who performed miracles and who was resurrected from the dead, those people, knowing that it was right, cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." You should be baptized that way too. And the people who were baptized for the remission of their sins were added to the church. That's true today. The Lord does the adding, and I hope that everybody in this room will be saved. And if you're not a Christian, if you haven't obeyed the gospel the way that the New Testament teaches, I wish and hope that you would do that tonight. If you need the prayers of the Christians, maybe off track and you need to come back and be restored and be faithful again, that would be so good. And we are here for you, and we're going to pray for you.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.